You may be seated. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you again and we just give you the glory, Lord, for you are so good. God, you are holy. You are magnificent in knowledge, Lord, and power. You are abundant in grace and mercy. You are faithful to your word. God, faithful in love. And we just thank you, Lord, and praise you, God. Lord, we ask that you draw our hearts to you here now. Lord God, as we come into your word, speak to us, Lord, and change us and make us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, may you bless this study here this morning in Matthew. May you convict us and change us, reprove, rebuke, correct, Lord God, and train us in righteousness. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord God, I pray that you open their hearts. Lord, call them to your grace in Christ. And save them, Lord, through his death and resurrection. God, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10. And we will continue this morning at verse 24. I titled this sermon, Confidence for the Mission. Confidence for the Mission. So the mission part, as we've been seeing, is Jesus sending out his 12 disciples out on that short-term missions campaign, right? Proclaiming that God's promised time of redemption, forgiveness, a new heart, right? The time of God's conquering of sin and death and evil. That it's all here in Christ. It's here now. That's the mission. They prove it, right? With miracles, with healings. But that's the message, is that the kingdom of heaven is here. We saw that disciples, all true followers of Christ, in all ages are called to receive the grace of God in Christ. They're taught in Christ, they're as disciples. And they're also sent, right? They're sent to proclaim the gospel of Christ and advance the kingdom of heaven. Here in Matthew chapter 10, this is particular to the disciples' mission in large part at this particular time. But it pertains to all believers as well, as we're all sent out on mission. So the title of the sermon, that's the mission part. Now the confidence part. We saw last week a lot of warnings, didn't we, as the disciples go out. Warnings for believers on mission. These 12 disciples, remember, they got smacked in the face, kind of, with the reality that Jesus was explaining to them that their mission is going to attract some unwanted attention, particularly from governments, from authorities, from religious organizations, and they're going to be after them. Jesus even warned them that the whole world is going to hate believers because of him, and that they'd suffer physical, emotional, verbal violence, even from their own family members because of their faith in Christ. But now, right away, after Jesus explains those things, Jesus gives us confidence for the mission. When I was thinking about a title for the sermon, the words courage and confidence kept coming into my mind. I was debating which one should I choose. So I looked up their definitions. Courage is the ability to do something that frightens you. Okay, it's strength in the face of fear, pain, or grief. So courage has to do with overcoming fear. Confidence, on the other hand, is the feeling or the belief that you can rely on someone or something. It's firm trust. Those definitions are from Google, so there you go. So courage. Courage is having the fortitude, if you will, to do something even though you're afraid. To go with something even though you're afraid. Well, confidence is being sure that what you believe is right, or being sure of what you believe, or what you can do without being afraid. So there's a difference there. Courage necessarily has fear involved. Confidence has no fear involved. So in these verses, Jesus urges his disciples not just to courage, right, but to confidence, to fearless confidence. So let's take a look. Jesus gives us four reasons here not to fear. First, Jesus suffers first and foremost. Reason number one, verses 24 and 25. This is the word of the Lord. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So in the face of the reality of persecution of believers, Jesus' first reason to be confident through persecution is that he's not giving us or asking us to do something that he himself hasn't already gone through. Jesus is saying that his disciples shouldn't expect better treatment than he himself received. Followers of Christ aren't going to end up with a better public opinion than their Savior. If believers are proclaiming the gospel and letting their light shine in the world, right, in a darkened and sinful world, both through their words, through their actions, by their lifestyles that are totally different than the world around them. If believers are doing that, then their poll numbers, right, in the public opinion category aren't going to be much different than Jesus's. They're going to be pretty low. Notice that how much more there at the end of verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul. Beelzebul, it's a Hebrew play on words that could mean Lord of Flies, which mocks the name for Prince Baal, okay, that pagan Philistine deity of Old Testament fame, Baal. Probably it could be a take on mocking that. So if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, then how much more will they malign those of his household? Right, that how much more means in how much more certain terms, how much more certain is it going to happen that people will persecute believers? Not that believers will suffer persecution to a greater extent than Jesus. Okay? So if Satan can garner hatred amongst the people for Jesus himself, the God of the universe and the Lord of all, if Satan can accomplish that, he can sure do it for Jesus' students, right? His disciples, his servants. Christians are little Christs, followers of Christ, believers in Christ, right? Our lives are hidden with God in Christ. We're living the life of Christ. John the Baptist's desire, which is every true Christ follower's desire, is that what? He must increase, right, in me, while I must decrease. The goal of our salvation is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, the pattern of our thoughts and our lives should be matching up to Christ, to Jesus. Part of that truth of being in Christ, part of that is also that we suffer like Christ. Peter says in the second chapter of his first letter, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." And he goes on, But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. He says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus' suffering and death is primarily effectual. Okay, meaning that it does something to believers. It has an effect on believers. Peter later says in that same chapter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ's death is saving, it's atoning. But it's also exemplary. As an example, he's a model for believers. A pattern of endurance of unjust suffering. So he suffers, we should expect the same. How could we expect better treatment than our Lord did or received? In verse 26, Matthew says, recording Jesus, so have no fear of them. So have no fear of them. Jesus is saying that the fact that a disciple is not above his master, you know, or his teacher, a servant not above his leader, or his master. Jesus is saying that this is a reason for believers to have confidence. So have no fear of them. Verse 26. That so there at the beginning of verse 26 could be translated as therefore. Therefore. So in view of having a master, right, who suffers ahead of his disciples, who suffers before his disciples to a greater extent than his disciples. In view of a master who does that, therefore, Jesus says, have no fear. Have confidence. It's through the sufferings of Christ that you've been brought into the household of God. That you've been redeemed and adopted into God's family. So you're not alone in your suffering, in the persecution that you go through. No matter what kind of violent persecutions are thrown at believers, Jesus suffered first. And he suffered to a much greater extent than we ever could. So the first reason to have confidence through persecution is Jesus suffers first and foremost. But verse 26, that so have no fear of them. That kind of closes off verses 24 and 25. And it also introduces the second reason to have confidence. What follows? That Jesus' disciples will be vindicated. Verse 26, so have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. The truth must emerge, right? The truth must come out. Jesus is referring here to the coming judgment. The final judgment when God, who knows the hearts and minds of all, who sees all, calls all people to account. It's a time when all the secrets of the lives of every individual will be disclosed. And this cuts two ways. It will be a different disclosure for believers and non-believers, for the persecuted and the persecutors. The gospel and its outworkings in the lives of disciples may not now be visible to all, but nothing will remain hidden forever. The first, what will come to light is the disciples' loyalty and faith. They'll be seen to have followed Israel's true Messiah, right? The promised Redeemer of the world. The world's true Lord. Their patience and perseverance will come out into the light. It will be seen for what it really is. What may have looked like arrogance and obstinacy will at last be seen for what it really is, which is a resolute determination to follow the Lord of life wherever he leads. What may have looked like intolerance and uptightness or exclusivity will finally be revealed as a commitment to the purity of the gospel of Christ in both word and in deed. What the world may have seen as weak, uninformed superstition will be shown to be strength and wisdom in the realities of God. The truth will out. Justice will prevail, Jesus is saying. And those who have lived with integrity and innocence, with faith in the crucified and resurrected Messiah and Savior, despite what the world says about them, they will be vindicated. But what is also revealed is not only the endurance of believers through persecution, but even the secret and hidden, maybe, maliciousness of the persecutors. Even when persecutions are hidden from view, maybe when they're comparatively small, that it's nasty words in private, not beheadings and burning at the stake in public view. But when persecutions may be small, comparatively, not visible to others, whether it's verbal or emotional abuse, without any external scars, God sees, Jesus says. He knows, and He cares, and He will judge the persecutors, and He will reward believers based on how they respond. Everything will come out into the open. And Jesus again sets the circumstances of the lives of believers against the backdrop of eternity. Right? This is just for a time. Just as Jesus endured hardship by giving up His heavenly glories and coming down to earth and suffering at the hands of men and under the wrath of God for the sins of His people. But yet when He rose again, was vindicated. As He rose victoriously, conquering sin and death and the powers of evil, and ultimately gloriously winning. So believers can have confidence that through our present sufferings for Christ, through those things, we too will arise gloriously with Christ, proven right and declared right, or declared correct, maybe, to vary my language, prepared to inherit the everlasting kingdom in the new earth in the presence of God. And in light of that, verse 27, since the truth will emerge at the end, how wise and how important it is to declare it fully and boldly now. Most of Jesus' teachings, verse 27, that we have recorded in the Gospels, most of them was to His disciples. Okay, He wasn't out with a microphone in the middle of Jerusalem proclaiming this to the world. Even the parables that we're going to see in a few chapters, Jesus spoke to the crowds, but He intentionally left them unclear to them. And then later went back with His disciples and explained them more fully and clearly to them in private. So Jesus is saying what they heard whispered in the dark, the time will come when they are to proclaim loudly and boldly to the whole world. Don't hide these truths. These truths of Christ are life-saving. They're of eternal consequences. So don't be embarrassed to be called a Bible thumper or a preacher. Right? They called Jesus the Prince of Demons. So have confidence that Jesus suffers first and foremost, and second, that disciples will be vindicated. Third reason Jesus gives believers to have confidence, verse 28. is that persecutors don't have ultimate power. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. For the believer, there's a fear that kills confidence. And there's a kind of fear that actually strengthens it. First, Jesus says, don't fear men. But be bold, be confident. Because the worst they can do doesn't even hold a candle to the worst that God can do. Though Satan may have great power, though these institutions, governments, cultures may wield great power and influence in the persecution and malicious treatment of believers, it's only God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And notice these two kinds of fears are mutually exclusive. If you fear men, you don't fear God. Something's lacking in your faith. You're elevating the creature above the Creator. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom. And so if God be truly feared, then nothing else need be. Another proverb, 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. See, the fear of God casts out the fear of men. When you fear God properly, there is no fear of men. When you worship Him as the holy, saving, and redeeming Lord of all, when you trust in His promises through persecution, when your heart's desire is to please Him and to build His kingdom and to spread His gospel, then it becomes clear that it doesn't matter what other people think of you. It doesn't matter what other people do to you. And again here, Jesus puts the believer's life in the context of eternity. The natural man, the unbeliever, the unregenerated is only concerned about the body. Only concerned about the body. But God has breathed His life into us. Right? That's the soul. The inner man, the soul is the inner man, the life breath, the heart of being. The soul isn't a separate substance or a separate being or reality that's utterly distinct from the body. But the soul is the inner person that's destined for either salvation or damnation. And this life, body, and soul are closely united, and death is the only thing that can separate the two. But this body isn't our home. Right? It's only temporary. God will eventually reunite body and soul in the resurrection body. When Christ returns, our Savior comes and transforms our lowly body into to be like His glorious body. And the soul for both believers and non-believers is everlasting. It's everlasting. Destroy there. In the second part of verse 28. That doesn't imply eternal annihilation. As if, poof, you don't exist anymore. But it rather refers to everlasting suffering and torment. Destroy. And that torment, notice, is in the place Jesus calls hell. Literally, this word is Gehenna. The word is Gehenna. And it's a real place. Like, I'm not just saying that about hell, but like Gehenna is a real place. It's an actual valley outside of Jerusalem. It's also called the Valley of Hinnom. If you go through the Old Testament, the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, the Israelite people and even some of their kings, they would go into this valley and they would perform even child sacrifices to the pagan god Molech, which is one of the false gods of the region. And then during King Josiah's reforms, as he kind of cleaned up some of the religious things around Judaism at the time, he put an end to that by defiling that valley, by making it into a big garbage dump full of worms and maggots and even constantly burning fires so that people would no longer go there to worship Molech. This is how it was during Jesus' day. One giant garbage dump. Isaiah and Jeremiah even use this place to refer to God's everlasting judgment on the wicked, which is what Jesus is doing here. So this putrid, maggot-infested, constantly on fire garbage pit is what Jesus uses to refer to the place of God's eternal, everlasting judgment on the wicked, for those who do not fear God, who haven't come to Christ in faith and who follow Him. So fear God. And don't fear men. Persecutors don't have ultimate power, but only God does. And finally, Jesus gives the fourth reason for believers to be confident even through persecution. God cares for His people. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So finally, when we say, don't be afraid, have confidence, normally we would say, why? Because God cares for you. But Jesus doesn't do that right away, does He? He gives us three other reasons that we probably wouldn't be the first thing on our list of reasons to say why to be confident. But Jesus does finally get to because God cares for you. And He does. So even what happens to something as insignificant as a sparrow is not outside of God's will and providential care, how much more does the Father care for believers? Is what Jesus is saying. When you look at our world with almost 8 billion people in it, lots of significant people, right? Lots of hurting people. Sometimes maybe we think that we might get lost in God's shuffle. It may be easy to think that. But God is so unfathomably big and in control that even a sparrow doesn't fall outside of the bounds of His purview. And notice the value of believers. Jesus says, you are of more value than a sparrow. Many sparrows. Now, on one hand, there is an inherent value before God that all humanity possesses because we're all created in His image, right? He breathed that breath of life into us. He gave us, endowed us with an everlasting soul. But in an even greater way, God places so much more of a value on believers because He values us not in and of ourselves, not even in how He created us to be, but He values us in Christ. If you are a believer, God, in the greatest display of His love and care for His people, came to earth in Christ and gave Himself up to death on that cross. As He bore the hell, the Gehenna, that we deserve because of our sinfulness. And if you're in Christ, then His precious blood that was shed for you, that has bought you to Himself. And that is of utmost value to God. He suffered unjustly And He suffered willingly so that we might fear God in reverent worship and service. So that we might have no fear of men and that we might be saved from that eternal torment. And He rose again, conquering both the evil inside of us and conquering the evil that seeks to do us harm as believers through persecution, so that we may have the sure hope of eternal, everlasting life with God. He brings us into His family. Notice, so that we might relate to God as Father, not as one to be feared because of judgment, but one to be feared out of respect and out of thanksgiving and praise and honor for what He's done for us by sending His Son. The Father who lovingly cares for and loves His children abundantly. So persecutors may kill the body, but even that isn't outside of God's realm of His ordained will for our lives. Even that is an act of grace and love from the Father as He quickly brings us to Himself and builds His church. So Jesus is saying, have no fear. Have no fear. If you're living in the mission you're called to do, to proclaim the Word of God and the truth of the Gospel, to live as lights, as representatives of Christ in this darkened and sinful world, then you will face hard times of antagonism, of abuse, of injustice because of your faith, whether in your family, at work, school, wherever it may be, but be confident. Jesus says, don't even worry about taking courage, right? Skip past that fear part. Don't have fear, Jesus says. Let it be confidence, not confidence in yourself, in your own abilities, confidence in your own bank account, confidence in whatever you have or may possess in some way, but confidence in the Word and the power and the promises of God. You're not alone in your suffering. You're not singled out, right? Jesus suffers first and foremost. Your faithfulness and the maliciousness of your persecutors will come to light. God knows, He sees, He cares, and believers will be vindicated at the end. Even though their assaults are strong and violent, persecutors don't have ultimate power. Only God does. And finally, God cares for and infinitely loves His people. So have no fear. Have no fear when you're in those antagonistic circumstances. And if fear has been keeping you from doing your duty of sharing the gospel, has been keeping you from living the way God has called you to live in Christ, if fear is keeping you from those things, then repent of that. Turn from that. Come to Christ's cross again for forgiveness and confidence and faith to spread those glorious and saving truths of your crucified and resurrected Savior. Fear not, Jesus says, but have confidence. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank You and praise You again, Lord, for who You are, for all that You've done for us in Christ. Lord, we thank You, God, that You are the powerful one. Lord, that we need not fear any creature, Lord, man, Satan, or otherwise, Lord, but You are the one who has power. You are the one who cares for us as a father cares for his children. We just give you the glory, Lord God, that you are an even better Father than any that we have. Any of our earthly fathers, Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord God, that your love and care is perfect. Lord, give us confidence to do our mission. Lord, to be involved in sharing the gospel of Christ, the gospel that saves. Lord, give us confidence to live in the way that you've called us to live. Lord, to live as a result of saving us. Lord, being conformed into the image of Christ. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you've done for us and all that you've given us. And we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand and we'll sing I Love to Tell the Story.